This evening's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it was best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were there with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, to see just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith.
Sometimes those of us who are attempting to preach the gospel, we get close to people. And that's not unusual. We see in this text the Apostle Paul was very close to those in Thessalonica. And having worked there for a period of time and then leaving somewhat abruptly, he was concerned about what was going to happen to them. Now, in our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 10, I want to set a little bit of background information regarding Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Now, we've identified a number of times that the book of Acts serves somewhat as a skeleton or a framework on which we hang the epistles. And as we read concerning the history of Paul's work in Thessalonica, we begin in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And we're not going to read all of the verses 1 through 15, but I do want to abbreviate a little bit of it for you so that you'll have it in mind as we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now we know in the latter part of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts that the apostle has been to the city of Philippi. And we know that the reason that he went to Philippi is he saw a man who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And you recall that vision where Paul was in Troas. Paul then went to Philippi, and then from Philippi he went to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then came to Thessalonica, where he found a synagogue of the Jews. Now 17 verse 2, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom," said he, "I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." Now we note there in verse 4 that there were some in Thessalonica that believed what Paul was preaching, but the multitudes of the Jews did not. In fact, in verses 5 through verse 9, we learn that the Jews found certain vile fellows of the rabble, that is, people who really didn't care what they did, that would lie for anything, and that's what they did on behalf of these Jews. Vile fellows, it says, "in gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they besought to bring them forth to the people." Well, they didn't find them. But yet they said in verse 6, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And in verse 8 it tells us, "And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now the next few verses you're well familiar with, because in those verses we learn that Paul and Silas have been accused of, as we mentioned in verse 6, turning the world upside down. But in verse 7, more specifically, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now that would upset the apple cart, wouldn't it? The Romans were in charge, and of course the Romans were to keep peace. And they would tolerate existing religions among the people, but now here is Paul teaching that there is another king, another kingdom. And they're then alleging that he's teaching against Caesar, that he's preaching another king beside of Caesar. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see what he was teaching. Here's the quotation on the board. "Ye know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." Now you'll notice what Paul preached about the kingdom. He didn't preach anything that was in any respect contrary or in conflict with the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of Rome. He was preaching concerning the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, but you see how these would turn and twist it into something that would create a problem for Paul and Silas. Well, we know that Paul and Silas found it necessary to flee, verse 10, by night unto Berea. And it says, who when they were come thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now you'll renote, if you would, in the previous verses, verse 2, that this was Paul's custom. When he went into a new town, there was a synagogue of the Jews. He would assume that they were familiar with the law. At least they had the law and it had been read in their hearing. And so that would give opportunity for him to preach unto them the Christ. And so he does as he goes into the city of Berea. In verse 11 it tells us, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so." Now we look at verse 11, "And commend those of Berea, because of their desire to study, to learn. They searched the Scriptures." What Scriptures you suppose they searched? They searched the Scriptures that Paul was preaching. In Thessalonica, he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Now these in Berea check him out. They want to be sure that what he's teaching is so. So they searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not these things were so. Well, some of these Jews, verse 13, who find out from Thessalonica that he's down here in Berea, they go to Berea and they start causing troubles for him there. And then it tells us, beginning in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. But they that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. Now this passage is especially significant to us. I want you to, if you have in the back of your Bible, again to look at the travels of the Apostle Paul. This would be the second preaching tour of the Apostle Paul, and what I want you to note is that the Apostle Paul is taken by those of Berea to Athens. And Paul's instruction was to Silas and Timothy, come with all speed. Now you know what happened when Paul went to Athens. He saw, and as we see in the latter part of the 17th chapter, a city that was just filled with idols. And rather than to wait patiently for Silas and Timothy to get there, we know that Paul set right in to teach against the idolatry that existed in the city of Athens. Now it would appear that at some point Timothy joined Paul in Athens. Now the reason that we say that is, if you'll turn back to the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul reminds them, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Well, where was Paul when he sent Timothy? Well, he was down in Athens, which suggests that at one point Timothy had joined Paul in Athens, or he couldn't be sent from Athens back up to Thessalonica. But why does Paul send Timothy to Thessalonica? Paul knows some things about these folks in Thessalonica, and if you'll look at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 14, he says, "For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men." Well, let's pause just there. What is it that these in Thessalonica have suffered? They've suffered at the hand of the Jews persecution, just like he said that we did and others have throughout the province of Judea. And so now he's concerned. He's left those in Thessalonica rather hurriedly, if you please, to go down to Berea and then on to Athens. And his concern over those in Thessalonica prompts him to send Timothy to go back and find out what's going on in Thessalonica, that he might establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Now that's a bold statement. That's a whole lot of history just in a nutshell. And it's there for us so we can know why Paul was so concerned about those in Thessalonica. He'd grown close, obviously, to some of them and was concerned about their spiritual well-being. Now, in the reading of this text, I hope that it does sound very familiar to you as we read concerning the Apostle Paul sending Titus to Corinth to find out how they're doing. You remember in the city of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had written the first epistle to those in Corinth, and he addresses a host of subjects in 1 Corinthians. But then as he travels on toward Macedonia and up and then coming down into Achaia where Corinth is, he is concerned about the effect of that first letter, and he sent Titus on ahead of him. Well, Titus did not come back from Corinth and meet Paul in Troas, so Paul traveled on up into the province of Macedonia. Now, I'm sure all of you are following right along in the map that you have in your head, right? You're following right along. And so the purpose then of Titus coming back was to report on those of Corinth, much like what we read here of Timothy coming back to report on the welfare of those in Thessalonica. Now, you see why that's so important? Paul's concerned about his brethren. He's concerned about the teaching that he's done. He's concerned about whether or not they are continuing to be faithful. So, in this instance, he sends Timothy to those in Thessalonica to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Well, we know that Paul continues to travel, and he travels on down to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now, Timothy evidently joins Paul in Corinth with a report of those in Thessalonica that is somewhat good, and it produces great joy for Paul. Now, that's the context of the passages that Jared read in your hearing in verse 5. Of 1 Thessalonians 3. He said, "For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you, for this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith." Now you see how Paul can have a sigh of relief. Timothy brings good news. Now good news is really good, isn't it? You ever been apart from somebody and very much concerned about their well-being? Perhaps then making inquiry, you found out just how good they're doing. Everything's wonderful. And you swell up because you're pleased with the report that you have received. The wisdom writer tells us, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And I don't know of a better description than what we see right here in the text. As somebody that's just about to die of starvation, and you give them a good cold drink of water, that's what good news is like. Indeed. The Apostle Paul has great occasion to rejoice. But not everything that Timothy reports is good. You know, sometimes when somebody asks about how things are, you say, well, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Which one do you want first? Well, sometimes we'll say, well, I want the good news first. Well, Timothy has related some good news, but we also see that there was some bad news about those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll drop on down then to verse 3, Paul writing to them said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, and that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified." What's he telling us? Well, there were some in Thessalonica that were committing fornication, weren't there? Now, if you look on your map once again, you'll note that as we talk about Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia, and as we've talked in times past regarding the Ephesians over in Asia, and as we talk about those in Athens down in Achaia, and those in Corinth also in Achaia, we know that idolatry was rampant, and we'll see that concerning these in Thessalonica. And one of the things that was observed in the worship of the idols frequently was the practice of fornication. Well, now, we're not just here talking about simply the worship of idols, but even in the satisfaction of the flesh. This was something that was engaged in, generally speaking. And the apostles concerned about that. Well, there was also the practice of idleness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he said, "And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without, and may have need of nothing." Now we see the relevance of that. Here were some in Thessalonica who wouldn't work. Now what kind of influence would these who profess to be servants of God have upon an idolatrous world when the idolatrous world understood the principle of work? And here are some who profess to be Christians and they won't work. They won't provide. They won't provide for themselves and they won't provide for their families. Well, Paul has to address that. He wants them to work and earn their own way and to be able to give to those who have need. And then we learn in 2 Thessalonians, once again, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the familiar words, "If any man or if any will not work, neither let him eat." Now, would that present a problem in this congregation if we just had a whole bunch of folks that just quit working, wouldn't work if you tried to get them to? Well, yes, that would create a problem, would it not? It would create a problem not only with the work and function of the church, but it would create a problem with our influence even in the community. That church is made up of a bunch of lazy people that won't work. They make themselves destitute and burden the community and burden one another in order to have the necessity of this life because they just won't work. Look at the text. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Now that'd solve that, wouldn't it? But there was also problems that existed among them concerning false teaching. Somebody had come among them and sold them a bill of goods about the second coming of the Lord. And we see evidence of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." And then he begins to illustrate. Well, what is it that obviously somebody's taught them? Well, your beloved brethren who are already dead, when the Lord comes, they just miss it. And he said, that's not so. When the Lord comes, they'll be raised. And then we that are left together shall together with them meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But that's not the only error that has been taught. In chapter 4, or chapter 2, of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, therefore, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand." Now you see the implications of this. If there were some that believed that the second coming of the Lord was tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, what would you likely do? Well, you'd quit your job, wouldn't you? No point in working. Not going to live long enough to draw a paycheck. And so you wouldn't provide for anybody. Wouldn't need to. And you present yourself as somebody that's lazy because of your dependence upon this false teaching, this error that the second coming of the Lord is just at hand. You see, you want to be ready for that so you can engage in the glory of it. And somebody's already been teaching that if you're dead, you've just missed it. You're not going to have anything to do with it. And so there's much that Paul has to correct in their thinking regarding this error about the second coming. But also I want you to note in the reading a few moments ago from the third chapter, Paul wants to see them, and he has great occasion to rejoice in that they want to see him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 it says, "But when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you." Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? To know that here's somebody you're concerned about their spiritual well-being, whether they're faithful to the Lord or not. And now you find out that they just can't wait to see you. Well now, if they were not faithful to the Lord, they wouldn't want to see you. But here we read of their anticipation of Paul's coming and their desire to see him. Now in verse 10, he says, "Night and day exceedingly, that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Why does Paul want to see these folks in Thessalonica anyhow? He said, "I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Now we look at that word perfect. Sometimes we may call it perfect. The idea is to complete. To complete. Well, what does that suggest to us? Their faith is not complete. There are some things that are lacking. Strong's tells us very briefly regarding the word perfect that it means to complete thoroughly, that is to repair or to adjust. Now that's what Paul wants to do to their faith. Interestingly enough, he wants to perfect that which is lacking. Now a good dictionary definition of that word, the Greek word, indicates a deficit. Something in which something that needs to be supplied. Now, W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, specifically on this word and specifically regarding this passage, makes this comment, "That which is lacking means that which Paul had not been able to impart to them owing to the interruption of his spiritual instruction among them." Well, we know that's so. Just read the text of Acts chapter 17. Those in Thessalonica had not had opportunity to hear Paul for a lengthy period of time because of those Jews who ran him out of town, remember? And so he went to Berea and then to Athens. And then he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they fared. Paul's desire is that he might once again be with them to supply that which is lacking. And we have a list of things in the sheet that has been passed out as far as the outline is concerned of some things that might be lacking. And I want to talk with you about some of those things. We may not get through all of them, but some of them we want to consider carefully. Our faith might be lacking a valid basis. Well, preacher, what does that mean? If you'll turn back to Acts the 17th chapter and look at verse 2. As we read about those in Thessalonica, it says, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." What is it that Paul is doing in these Jewish synagogues when he opens and alleges from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we've talked about that in recent lessons, as we talked about the lesson according to the Scriptures. As we noted Paul's comments, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he preached that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. Well, what is it that Paul is doing? Very same thing in Thessalonica. He's teaching them that Jesus, this Jesus, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Now, how would you do that? You would take the Old Testament scriptures, would you not? And you would show folks, here's what the Old Testament said that the Christ would do. And then you would compare notes and say, well, here's what we know that Jesus of Nazareth did. Therefore, he must be the Christ. Now, many of them were getting it, but most of them were rejecting it. Well, now, if you want somebody to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that so strongly that they act upon it, you're going to have to present some evidence that serves as a foundation for them to believe that so. Now, in John chapter 20, that's the very purpose of the Gospel of John. John said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. Now, as we look at that passage, John is writing to provide evidence, a foundation, a solid basis for one to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And isn't that, beloved, what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15? When you begin reading in verse 1 concerning what Paul preached to them, that Jesus lived, He died, He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Well, he said, then how say some of you there is no resurrection? You see, the consequence of that teaching is that Jesus was not raised from the dead. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he says, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and it's all a mess. All our lives have been spent in vain. So what's his point? The Scriptures teach that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so they lay a solid foundation. You know, there are many things that are taught and accepted as fact when they are not facts. If you were to take a poll of the community in which you live, I dare say that many would say that Christ is the author of denominationalism, or it doesn't make any difference where you go to church. It doesn't make any difference what you profess to be, just as long as you worship and serve the Lord. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ said He will build His church. Upon this rock I will build My church. Well, what does that suggest to us? That there are those that are not His. If you read further in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said that... Well, I'm going to have to look at it. There it is. Verse 13. Every plant which My heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Now, what does that reveal to us? There are some things going to be rooted up. Some things God is not responsible for. Some things He didn't build. And they'll be rooted up. Now, Jesus is the author of denominationalism. I wonder, what is it that's going to be rooted up? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 33, we learn that God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. But what do you have in denominationalism? You have somebody over here teaching one thing, somebody over here declaring it's not so, and both of them claiming that Jesus called them to preach it. Now, that won't work, will it? That would make God the author of confusion. He is the head of the body, the church. There are those who teach that if you want to be saved, all you have to do is to believe. Perhaps in recent days, somebody has dropped a little flyer on your door that tells you how to go to heaven. And in that little flyer, it tells what Jesus has done for you and what you need to do then in order to be saved. You need to accept Him into your life. Any of you ever received one of those little publications? Perhaps even recently. Indeed. Well, now, what does James tell us about the doctrine of faith only? He tells us that man is not saved by faith only. Well, then how is it that some come along and say he is? Now, I don't believe that that's all that hard. James said a man is justified by works, not by faith only. And often some of the same people that say that Christ is the author of denominationalism, that it really does make any difference where you go to church, describe the act of baptism as something that involves a sprinkling of water upon somebody's head. And all you have to do is read the text in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Ye were buried with Him in baptism. What is a burial? Well, you submerge, you put somebody under. And just a brief note just here. In case any of you have the opportunity to study with somebody who calls that into question, you well know that the King James translation uses the word baptize. Many others do as well. But we know that before the King James translation, that word has been transliterated. And what that means is to assign English letters to the Greek letters and you formulate a new word. Now, by formulating a new word, you haven't upset anybody, have you? Because at the time, there were those who practiced pouring, there were those who practiced sprinkling, and there were those who practiced immersion. And when you bring all that into a new English word, baptize, you ever look that word up in Webster's dictionary? And you'll find that Webster defines it in one of the three modes of making difference. That's what baptism is. Well, now that's a transliteration of the word. You want to see a translation of the word, you turn to Luke chapter 16. And again, you're well familiar with the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man and Lazarus. We know that the rich man died and he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And he asked Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, without examining the context of that passage and getting off our subject, I want to underscore in your thinking that little word dip. D-I-P. Guess what word that's translated from? It's the Greek word baptizo. That's transliterated in many of our texts with the word baptized. Now, what is it that the rich man wanted Lazarus to do? He wanted him to dip his finger in water. Now, what is it that he wanted him to do? To submerge his finger in water and touch my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. Now, we don't have a problem understanding that with rich man and Lazarus, do we? But we somehow do when it comes to the subject of salvation. Now, what valid basis exists for believing that sprinkling is the same thing as dipping or submerging? What valid basis in Scripture do we find to teach that salvation is by faith only, or that Christ is responsible for all these religious denominations? Well, the only valid basis to establish faith is what you can read in the text. Isn't that right? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Interestingly enough, there are those who read into the text faith only when they know it's not there. But some want to insert that. Now, my friend, you can't believe that that's true by faith unless you can read that upon the pages of Scripture. Now, what created a valid basis for their faith? He wanted to supply that which is lacking. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, there's the problem. You know why brethren have all kinds of difficulty with subjects that divide the church? We have problems with such things as the organizational structure of the church. And we have this middleman, Diana, in this context. Some insert the middleman in there. We don't read that in the Bible. There are those who have all kinds of programs attached to the work of the church. And then there are those who believe that a church is to provide social and recreational activities for anybody. And how is it that the Lord's church is troubled presently over the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Now, we could just go around that wheel with all kinds of spokes and add spokes as we go. But you see the problem, don't you? The problem is respect for divine authority. That is the basis. When you start moving the foundation or creating a new foundation, you can come up with any kind of teaching. Now we see that, don't we? And that was the problem of those in Thessalonica. He was concerned that they might be moved. And so he wanted their faith on a solid foundation. There may be some things that our faith is lacking. It might be lacking in zeal, but that was not a problem in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 3, note again. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Would you describe the church in Thessalonica as a working church? Oh, yes. In fact, if you look at verse 7 of this same chapter, it says, so that ye became an example unto all them, all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. While they were zealous, they were working, they were busy sounding out the word of God. In fact, in the second epistle, in chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul writes, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. Now, you can't read that without thinking the apostle's giving them some pretty profound compliments. They're growing, they're working, they're an example, they're teaching, their interest in each other, he said, is abounding. But you know, that couldn't be said of everybody, could it? When we look in Revelation chapter 3, as the book of Revelation addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we read of one of them, the church in Laodicea, verse 14. And he said, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, now, how would you characterize the church in Laodicea? They were lukewarm, the writer tells us. Their faith lacked any zeal, any enthusiasm. They had become indifferent toward the things that ought to be important to them. Where was their zeal? Well, it was lacking. But it wasn't lacking in Thessalonica. When you consider the Hebrews, we know in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, the Hebrew writer has been discussing the priesthood of Christ. Remember that? And the likeness of the priesthood of Christ to that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek. And he said that this is hard of interpretation, hard of understanding. Well, why? Because you've not matured. You've not matured. He said, for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you. The rudiments, the fundamentals all over again. Now that's not a compliment. You see, they were lacking in zeal and enthusiasm, but that had not always characterized the Jews who had become Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, you see the things that they aforetime had been willing to suffer because of the truth. Just read that text on through chapter 12, verse 13. Well, they had been willing to suffer the loss of their possessions, the loss of their homes, and so forth, because of persecution. What does that suggest to us? Well, they had at one time been very zealous, but somehow they had just lost their zeal and enthusiasm. My question, beloved, does that characterize us? What about our faith? Is it lacking zeal and enthusiasm? You see, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, God's people are to be described as a zealous people. Does that describe you? Sometimes, you see, we become lazy. We become indifferent. We fail to work. We don't take advantage of opportunities. And it's not a lesson necessarily to give a laundry list, an extensive laundry list of criticism, but yet we see in this text that here were some criticisms that were launched against God's people. Now, do you see yourself in that equation somewhere? Some things that may be lacking. Steadfastness. Well, we read about those in Thessalonica, back over again in our text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we noted how that in verses 6 and 7, those in Thessalonica were looking forward to seeing Paul. And Paul said he was looking forward to see them. But he says unto them, we are comforted, verse 7, over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You ever spend a great deal of time trying to teach somebody the gospel only to see them obey it and remain faithful for some time and then see them fall away? Does that break your heart?
Well, sure it does. But to hear of people that you have had a hand in teaching, remaining steadfast. Do you understand Paul's statement then? We live if you stand fast in the Lord. It provides comfort. It provides life to me to be able to see and be encouraged by the faithfulness, the steadfastness of my brethren. Let me illustrate. Several years ago, there was a young boy, young at that time. He's got kids probably as old as he was then. But there was a young boy who became a book salesman. And he went up in one of the northern states, Minnesota, I think, to sell books. And he was told by the company, you will not be required to sell books on Sunday. Now the idea was so you'd have an opportunity to go and worship. Well, the sale of books generally had dropped. And so now the company had revoked that statement and said, now we expect you to be out on Sunday and selling books, going door to door, selling these books. The boy packed his bag and went home. Now what does that suggest to you? Here is a young man who was determined to be steadfast to the Lord. I'm not going to let this upset the apple cart. Now those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll note in verse 14, Paul said, for ye brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews. And he tells us what they did. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They drove us out. Well, what is it that these now in Thessalonica are suffering? The exact same thing. And his appeal to them is, you remain steadfast, unwavering. Now when we talk about steadfastness, what is it that can upset the apple cart and cause you to become unfaithful? Well, you can be influenced by somebody who's not teaching it right. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord. We read this a while ago, that some were teaching that the day of the Lord was at hand. And Paul said in verse 3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting forth himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You can almost hear the exasperation in his words. Somebody's telling you that the coming of the Lord is immediate. And it won't be immediate. To them he says this. And I told you that when I was with you. So the obvious question, why are you moved by that? Indeed. Steadfastness. You know, sometimes discouragement of faithful brethren, or unfaithful brethren, I mean to say, discouragement of unfaithful brethren can really be upsetting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, these in Thessalonica faced the same thing. He said in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. What was Paul's example among them? Work! Well, that was a problem in Thessalonica. There were some who wouldn't work. And Paul admonishes them who are faithful to withdraw yourselves from those who are unfaithful. Well, now that's not easy. But as you look at unfaithful brethren, isn't that discouraging to you? Well, let me just illustrate further. I know this morning we had a lot of folks sick. And we've got a whole laundry list of people that are out of town, visiting, traveling, and such things. But let's just suppose, for example's sake, that you knew that the whereabouts of all these people were that they were out doing something, and when they indeed had a choice, they were not here, they were not worshiping God, because of choices that they had made. They had chosen not to worship God. And you come into a house of assembly such as this, and you see that a lot of people not here that you know ought to be here. Is that encouraging or discouraging to you? Which one is that? Now you see that point. But now what does Paul tell them? He says, don't be weary in well-doing. You'll note beginning there in verse 11, he said, for we hear of some that many, or that, or, let me read that again. For we hear of some that walk disorderly, among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that they with quietness work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't be weary. Don't be discouraged by brethren who are not doing right. Now what does that indicate to you? You do right. It doesn't make any difference who does what, but you do what you know to be right. Don't be discouraged by those that you know are not doing right. Now question, is your faith lacking steadfastness? Somebody teaching you error, filling your head with a bunch of nonsense, and you're now believing it? Or do unfaithful brethren cause you to become unfaithful too? You see, Paul had occasion to rejoice if they remain steadfast. Then he said, we live if we know you're doing all right. Now you see the point. Paul said to those in Corinth, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now that's interesting, Ed. Because the Apostle Paul is telling you in that passage, your labor is not vain in the Lord, independent of what Mick does. You see, I may mess up and make a wreck of life, but you keep on. You be faithful. You do what you know is right. You don't become discouraged or weary, because the command is to you, you be steadfast. Now we see that, don't we? There are some things our faith may be lacking. We might be lacking growth. But again, I'll call your attention to the fact that was not a problem with those in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly. Paul knew what they were doing. Their faith was growing. And we see evidence of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What does that mean about their faith growing? Well, they were suffering, he said. Some were being persecuted, perhaps others even being killed. But their faith was growing. In light of the lesson that we talked about this morning, in light of the bulletin article too, put in a plug there if you'll read that. There are many things that cause us to become discouraged. Those in Thessalonica faced all of those kind of things too. That's not just unique to you or to me. But you know, if our faith is not growing, eventually we won't have any. You know why? Because all of those bad things that seem to happen to us, kind of like a bank account, they make withdrawals from your faith. And if you're not making any deposits, your faith will go bankrupt. Do we not see that? Now, how do you make those deposits? Occasions like this, when God's people come together, you're here. You worship the Lord. Occasions like this, when we come together, you open your Bible and you study and you learn. You see the relationship of one passage to another passage. You see what they were commended for. You see what they were condemned for. And you acquire and cultivate the life that you know God wants you to live. Now question, is your faith lacking growth? We in our Bible class this morning talked about the writings of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 through chapter 3. And we note that he began that chapter by telling us that God has granted unto you all these things that pertain to life and godliness. But then he called upon them, you add to your faith, virtue, and so forth. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. Now in light of all that, false teachers coming, people twisted and perverted, you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friend, don't ever look upon a Bible class as empty time. Don't ever look upon a sermon as something you have to endure. The songs that you sing, you engage your mind in the words of the songs because we teach and admonish one another with those songs. And all of that is to build our faith so that we can go out and face those things that are temptations unto us with a renewed faith, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and will not be deterred by anything. Some things may be lacking. A right motive. Why do you do what you do? Well, you say, because if I don't, Mick's going to knock on my door. No, that's wrong motive. Wrong motive. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 6, Paul said, "And ye became imitators of us." Now, we read that a while ago. You became imitators of us. Well, what are they trying to do? Emulate the apostles. Do what the apostles did. Well, why else? He said, "You've become an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." You see, what you're doing has sounded forth the word of the Lord in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, if you'd look at a map, you'll see that was a rather large area. He said, "But in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Other folks all through these provinces had heard about their faith. But what do you suppose they'd heard about? They'd heard about their relationship to one another. They'd heard about their preaching of the gospel. They'd heard about their zeal and their enthusiasm. You know, there are sometimes things that we do, and we do for the wrong reason. Why you do something is important. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rebuked several in Matthew chapter 6 because of their motive. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Well, what were some doing? In verse 2, there are some that were very benevolent. They gave alms to those who were poor. But what then did they do? They sounded the trumpet saying, "Look at me, look at what I did." Well, now you don't want to do that. Because if that's your disposition, when somebody looks upon what you did and they say, "Oh, look at what Mick did," you've received your reward. That's why you did it. You've got what you were searching for. There it is. In verse 5, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. Why? Well, but you see, they stand in the synagogues and they pray in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. And then there were those who fasted, verse 16. And when they fasted, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. Well, what is it that the hypocrite does? The hypocrite, when he fasts, he disfigures his face and he doesn't bathe and he looks like he's just gone for a period of time working at hard labor and eating nothing. And so you're supposed to pity the individual. And you'll note in the text, he said, "Verily they have received their reward." That's what they were searching for. That's what they got. Now, what reward is there in heaven for those who are motivated by the wrong things? Well, there isn't one. Now in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, you see again, there were those who were following Jesus, but their motive was wrong. They wanted another free meal. You see, there are all kinds of reasons to do the right thing, but we're doing it for the wrong reason. Wonderful thing to follow Jesus. Terrible thing to follow Him for the fishes and the loaves. You see. Sometimes we're doing the right thing, but we're doing it because it's popular. You read in John chapter 12 in verse 42 and 43 of those who love to have the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't confess it. You see, the popular thing to do was not confess that He's the Christ. Sometimes the thing that we do is to please other people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts." You see, Paul wasn't interested in pleasing men. If he was, according to Galatians chapter 1, he'd never left the Jews' religion. As a good Jew, he could be praised and elevated to a position of prominence. But When he left the Jews' religion, he became the subject of hate. Now, what motivates you? Is it because you want to go to heaven? You want to do what's right? You want to please the Lord? Now, that's the question, isn't it? Some things our faith may be lacking. We might be lacking simply in obedience. In Acts chapter 17, once again, when we read about those in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, it tells us at verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Here were several in Thessalonica who had obeyed the Lord, but the masses would not. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read in verse 9. Same thing in Ephesus, as we see in Acts 19, verse 19. There were many who had turned unto God from idols. They were obedient. It was manifested in the things that they did. These who were obedient understood the need for a working faith, and we'll not take the time to discuss the entirety of James chapter 2. But we know that it is through our obedience that faith is made perfect or complete. Obedience is essential. The Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. See, and promised to save those who disobey. Now, our faith may be lacking in obedience. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we've not done anything about it. Or perhaps we've obeyed the gospel, but we're not faithful. We're not doing the works that He commands us to do. In Matthew 7, again, a familiar text. If it's not, you need to commit it to memory. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Your faith has to work. Now, just to summarize all this, some things that your faith might be lacking. A solid foundation. Maybe you don't know what you believe because you've never been taught. You've not studied it. You don't know what passages are relevant to the things you call in question. Maybe your faith is lacking zeal and enthusiasm. And sometimes it's possible for us to be a Christian for a long, long time to the point that it has just become with us old hash. Don't you ever let that disposition come over you. Maybe your faith is lacking steadfastness. Perhaps it's because of discouragement. Or perhaps it's because somebody's filled your head with a bunch of nonsense. Maybe your faith is lacking in growth. Friend, you can fix that. As Randy has quoted many times as saying, get your head in the book. But you see, when it's time for Bible class and you don't come, when it's time for worship and you're not here, you don't open your Bible and read at home, you don't study, well, you're not going to grow. Maybe the reason why you do what you do is from the wrong motive. Perhaps it's just to please a group of people rather than to please the Lord. Maybe your faith is lacking in obedience. You see, you know what you need to be doing, you're just not doing it. Now, Paul says in this text, I prayed night and day that we might see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, let me ask you, beloved, do you think Paul was emotionally attached to these brethren? You think he was attached to the truth and he wanted to see them do it? Indeed. Indeed. It gave him great joy. He said, we live if you stand fast in the faith. Now, what about you, beloved? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, you need to do something about that. You need to do it tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You understand what repentance is. That implies a knowledge of sin and what to do to correct it. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? You can do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Nobody can fix that, no matter how bad they want to, but you. You. We can assist you in your obedience. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.